Good morning, church.
Good morning,
praise the Lord. I read once again Psalm 91 and verse 15. The first part of the verse, Psalm 91, verse 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, O Lord our God. God Almighty, El Shaddai, we thank you that your presence is right here in our midst. And we thank you that we have access to your very throne room by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you for your Spirit who has come to dwell in us. And we thank you that your presence is right here. Oh, blessed Lord. We want to say we love you this morning. We want to say you are Lord. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. So we fall at your feet this morning. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to you. And we seek your face. And we ask that you will speak to our hearts. Open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit. Do your work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been looking into the subject of the mysteries of prayer. The mysteries of prayer. And we looked at the fact that every believer in Christ must love to pray, number one. We must love to pray. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must love to pray. Number two, you must get what you are praying for according to the will of God. We must get what we pray for in praying according to the will of God. We saw how God welcomes us, believers in Christ. He welcomes us when we come to Him in prayer. We also looked into the fact that in Christ we are a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Through the forgiveness of our sins, by the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross, the cleansing blood of Jesus, we have come to the Lord, God Almighty, and we have become a kingdom and priests. Kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. And God's destiny and purpose for His people is to be kings and priests. Now, what does it mean for us experientially to be kings and priests? We learned that, number one, as kings, we are meant to rule in His kingdom. We are meant to rule in His kingdom. And as priests, we are meant to offer sacrifices. And we took note of this specific function. A kingdom and priests, or a kingdom of priests. God's people, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, are not one or the other. As a people of a kingdom, it is our responsibility to rule the world for God wherever God has placed us. In other words, we are called to manifest His kingdom reign. We are called to manifest His reign in our lives personally. And we are also called to manifest His rule, His kingdom, in the area of responsibility where God has placed us. But only when we learn to minister as priests can we do this. That means we rule the world for God through our prayer lives. We rule the world for God through our prayer lives. And when we learn to pray, then we are qualified to rule. So it's mandatory that we take our prayer lives seriously so that God's kingdom is manifest in and through us. Now, we also began looking into the basic conditions that are needed for answered prayer. Number one, we must come to God in godly fear, in reverence for God, in deep respect for God. Number two, we must come to God in faith. Number three, we must pray in the name of Jesus. Number four, we must approach God with confidence and without condemnation. Number five, we must have the right motive in praying. We looked into this last time. What is the right motive for praying? Jesus made it very clear in John 14 verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So Jesus gives a promise. He gave us a promise with a condition. And he said, whatever we ask in his name, he will do. He will do. But the basis on which he will do it is this, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if that is your motive, then you can be sure that God will answer your prayer. If your motive is that the Father would be glorified in the Son, then Jesus promises you, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. That's his word. Whatever we ask in his name, he will do. If our desire is to bring glory to God in the Son. But the basis on which he is going to do this, yes, the Father must be glorified in the Son. So the right motive for praying is that the answer may bring glory to God. Then we looked into the next condition for answered prayer. That is, we must forgive those who have hurt us. We must forgive those who have hurt us. We touched on forgiving others towards the close of our last study. And today I feel compelled to continue on the same subject of forgiveness, because this is a very important condition for receiving answers to prayer. And lack of forgiveness is one of the most common reasons for blocks, for frustrations in the spiritual lives of believers, and also failure to receive answers to prayer. Lack of forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most beautiful words in any language. What makes forgiveness such a special and beautiful word? Just consider some of the consequences that flow from forgiveness. When you forgive, what are the consequences? Just consider. There will be reconciliation. There will be peace. There will be harmony. There will be harmony. How beautiful it is when you hear the choir singing in harmony. There will be harmony. There will be understanding. There will be fellowship. How badly our world today stands in need of these things. And these are actually consequences of forgiveness. In contrast to this, what are some of the consequences that flow from a failure to forgive and a failure to be forgiven? Bitterness, strife, dissension, disharmony, hatred, and war. The entire human race is in danger of being overwhelmed by these consequences, these evil negative forces, all because of a lack of forgiveness. If we are ever to rise above these conditions, it will only be as we learn and we apply the principles of forgiveness. Forgiveness is therefore a basic human need. It is a basic human need. Now, there are two directions of forgiveness represented in the Bible. And these two directions are portrayed by the two beams of the cross. Alright? I'll try and explain this. These two beams of the cross represent the two directions of forgiveness. The vertical beam represents the forgiveness that we all need to receive from God. And that can only be received through faith, through our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. We believe that Jesus died and rose again to forgive us of our sins and to give us the free gift of eternal life. That's the vertical beam of the cross. The horizontal beam of the cross represents our relationship with our fellow men. And this horizontal beam represents a two-way forgiveness. It represents the forgiveness that we need to receive from others and the forgiveness that we need to give to others. It's two-way. Once again, the only place where we can receive the grace for that kind of forgiveness is at the foot of the cross, because of what Jesus has done. By what Jesus did for us on the cross, we receive this grace to forgive others and receive forgiveness from others. Now look, let's look at the vertical beam of the cross, and I believe this is very important. This is foundation. Very, very important. This is the forgiveness that every human being needs, and we can receive this forgiveness from God Himself. And this is the vertical aspect of forgiveness. There is such a blessedness in being forgiven by God. Such a blessedness in being forgiven by God. King David had committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then he planned and he murdered Uriah. And Nathan the prophet is sent by God. Nathan confronts David with regard to his sin, and David cries out, and he cries out pleading with God to forgive him. And this is when David writes Psalm 51, which begins with the cry of David, Psalm 51 verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Blot out my transgressions. Sometime later, in retrospective, David writes Psalm 32. And there, David says in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, a maskil of David, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Actually, in the original Hebrew, the psalm begins with a plural word. We read it in English as blessedness, as blessed. But actually, it's a plural word in Hebrew, in the original Hebrew. And we can put it like this. I don't think there's an English word like that, but it is blessednesses. That's what it actually is in the Hebrew. That's what it actually is. So it can be correctly translated like this. Oh, the blessednesses of the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now what's the implication? The implication is that there are so many blessings. There are so many blessings, innumerable blessings, attached to having our sins forgiven by God. The Bible does not talk about a man who does not need forgiveness. Nowhere in the Bible would you find that. Every human being needs forgiveness. It's a basic human need. The Bible clearly indicates that all of us need forgiveness from God. And so forgiveness is a basic human need. There are no exceptions. The Bible says that there is no one who does not sin. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 46. 1 Kings 8 46. There is no one who does not sin. We all have sinned, and therefore we all need forgiveness. Romans 3 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's not a question of whether we need forgiveness. It's a question of whether we receive forgiveness. So David says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's writing about the type of man who has indeed sinned, but whose sin is no longer counted against him. But one absolute condition for receiving forgiveness is being absolutely honest with God. And unless you're willing to be absolutely honest with God, you can't receive forgiveness. This means not trying to cover up anything. Not trying to excuse anything or hold anything back. And then David writes, he writes out his own personal experience in Psalm 32. And this is what he says in Psalm 32 verses 3 to 5. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." For about a year, David hid this sin. The sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. He hid it. He did not confess it. He put it under the carpet. He did not repent. But when Nathan comes and confronts him, then he cries out to God, and that's what Psalm 51 is all about. And in Psalm 32, he tells us what he experienced when he did not confess his sin.
For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up. Another version says my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now when David wrote these words, he had in mind the matter of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It was a terrible situation. He had committed adultery, then committed murder to cover up his adultery. But for a long while, David refused to face the fact of his sin. He tried to ignore it. He tried to pretend that it never happened. He tried to cover it up. And isn't that how we behave also? It's so easy to point the finger at David, but let's look into our own life. Isn't that exactly how we behave? We don't want to face the facts of our sin. We don't want to face the facts of our sin, and we try to hide it. We try to cover it up. But David said that all the time that he tried to hide and cover up his sin, he was like a man with a burning fever. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So this indicates very clearly that there can be physical byproducts. There can be physical byproducts of holding on to unforgiven sin. And much of sickness is today because of the lack of forgiveness. When our sins are forgiven through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then we also experience healing for our bodies. We experience healing of our bodies that have been sick because of sin. When our sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus, that forgiveness comes into our bodies. We experience healing. We experience healing. So David's picture of his condition in Psalm 32 is very real. It's very real. And in the next verses, David gives a personal application of this. He tells us what we need to do, because he tried all the works, it didn't work. And finally he cried out to God, and God was merciful to him. And then David says, listen, I learned a lesson from this. I want to tell you what that lesson is. Psalm 32 verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. Earlier he tried to hide his sin. Now he's saying, oh God, you are a hiding place for me. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. David says, don't delay. Don't delay while you have time. Remember to turn to God and ask for his forgiveness. Then when the trouble comes, when the waters rise, when calamities sweep over your life, you will have a hiding place. You will have a hiding place. You will be kept safe in the hiding place of God. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is nearer. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is only a certain period when you can count on turning to the Lord. There's a hymn which says, do not pass me by. Do not pass me by. So there is only a certain period of time when you can count on turning to the Lord. After that, it may be that the Holy Spirit will not prompt you again. It may be that you will never be moved again. But there is a moment when God may be found. There is a moment when God is near. Isaiah the prophet says, call upon him while he is near. While he is near. So this is an urgent matter. If you have unforgiven sin in your life, what must you do? Now is the time to turn to God. And the New Testament tells us, now is the favorable time. Now is the accepted time. Another version would say accepted time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when God will hear you. Don't delay. Don't brush aside that gentle prompting of the Holy Spirit. Don't fight off that conviction that the Holy Spirit is bringing upon your life. Yield to His prompting. Call on the Lord while He is near. And remember the blessedness of that, of the man whose sins are forgiven. Now, why do we need forgiveness? Romans 3:23 very simply states why we must all seek forgiveness from God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word all, that indicates clearly that there are no exceptions. All have sinned. There is no one righteous. There is no one who always does good. Now, I've heard this argument so many times. When I tell people, listen, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then I hear these arguments. Well, I've never committed murder. I've never stolen. I've never committed adultery. I've not even got drunk. Now, you may even say, I've never told a lie. That's hard to believe. And if you tell me that, I'll say you're the greatest liar. But there's one thing that we all have in common. Romans 3:23 makes that very clear. We've all sinned and thereby fallen short of the glory of God. The essence of sin is not doing some particular wrong thing. Yes, that's true. We do wrong things. We do sinful things. But that's not the essence of sin. We've all led lives that have robbed God of His glory. That's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is robbing God of the glory that is due to Him from our lives. We were created to bring glory to Him, but because we have fallen short of the glory of God, we have sinned against God. That's the essence of sin. We have all led lives that are far below the level that God requires. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and there is no exception in this matter. Everyone has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, wherever you may be, remember that the scripture says to seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. So, if you have never received God's forgiveness, don't let this day pass until you have sought God for forgiveness. The issue of forgiveness is such vital, personal importance for each one of us, and the basis of forgiveness is nothing else but the cross of Jesus Christ. And we can be forgiven only on the basis of what Jesus did on our behalf. Almost 800 years before Jesus died on the cross, the prophet Isaiah, he prophetically speaks about the cross, and he says in Isaiah 53 verses 4-6, surely He has borne our griefs. Isaiah speaks as though it's already taken place. That's how prophets speak. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, by His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Who is He? He is Jesus of Nazareth. The finished work of Jesus on the cross is the basis of God's forgiveness for us. It is forgiveness that does not compromise God's justice. God is a just God and He must punish sin. God is also a God of love and mercy. And He desires to forgive the sinner. How can God be a God who is absolutely just and a God of mercy at the same time? Calvary. That's the only solution. Man's only salvation from sin lies on that hill. That lonely, rugged, skull-shaped hill. And the name of that hill is Golgotha. a thief hanging on a cross on one side, a murderer hanging on the other, in between them hanging a man with a crown of thorns. Between heaven and earth, he's hanging on that wooden cross, a crown of thorns banged into his head, nails pierced into his hands, nails pierced into his feet, blood dripping over his eyes, blood gushing from his side because they pierced him with that spear. And those who are standing in front of him are mocking him and saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgive them, for they know not what they do. What greater love can there be than the love of Calvary? And that's what we see in what Jesus did for us on the cross. The finished work of Jesus on the cross is the basis of God's forgiveness. It is forgiveness that does not compromise his justice. God's justice was fully satisfied. The wrath of God fell upon the Son of God so that you and I can become children of God. Jesus took our iniquity. He took our sin. He took our rebellion. He took our guilt. He took our shame. And God's justice was fully satisfied because Jesus took it all. Isaiah emphasizes, as Paul does, as Paul writes in Romans 3:23, that none are excluded from the need of forgiveness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Again, it's not exactly some terrible crime that we may have committed. It does not say that we've all committed murder or adultery or become gluttons. No. It says we've gone astray. We've gone astray. We have turned to our own way. We have been rebellious. We have been self-pleasers. We have lived by our own standards. We have robbed God of his glory. And all of that is summed up in one strong word of the scripture. The Bible calls it iniquity. Inward moral perversity of man. But thank God, the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. The Hebrew word translated laid on him, it's very vivid. In the original Hebrew text, it means made to meet together on him. Made to meet together on him. All the sins, all the guilt, and all the burdens of all men of all races, past, present, and future, came and met together upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross. He did not die for his own sins. The Bible declares that he knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin. There was no sin found in him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Please pay special attention to that verse. Isaiah 53. You see there how close healing and forgiveness are. How close healing and forgiveness are. Many times people who are seeking healing, actually they really need forgiveness before they can be healed. Isaiah says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We see that the consequences of forgiveness is peace. When we are forgiven, there's shalom, there's peace. Because Jesus was punished for our sin, because he took our place, God offers us peace and reconciliation. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul bases his teaching on the experience of Abraham, the patriarch. He points out that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, did not earn his relationship with God. Abraham was justified because Abraham believed, not because of what he did. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If we lived perfectly good lives, then we would have received the reward of righteousness as our due. But Paul says, because none of us have led perfectly good lives,
we cannot claim it as due. We can't claim righteousness as due to us. Our forefathers have written, Napunyo dana dharmascha na karmascha punyam bhavet, Napunyo prana dhanascha jagat punyam nahi nahi. Napunyo dana dharmascha, you do your dana dharmam, that will not give you punyam, that will not give you righteousness. Napunyo dana dharmascha na karmascha, your good works are not going to give you righteousness, not going to give you punyam. Napunyo dana dharmascha na karmascha punyam bhavet. Nabunyo pranadanasya, even if you give your life and sacrifice for somebody, you are not going to attain righteousness. You will have no punyam. Then how can punyam happen? Sarva pava pariharo rakta prokshnam avashagam tadraktam paramatmena punyadana balyam. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But that blood has to be shed by the Eternal Spirit as a perfect, holy sacrifice. Where is that sacrifice? Isha Mashi Idichamamu Nama Pradishtam. Jesus the Messiah is the name by which I shall be known hereafter. There is no salvation in this world except through this one person who hung there, died on the cross, shed his blood to forgive you and me. We deserve the wrath of God. He took that wrath upon his sinless body and gave us the free gift of salvation. By his wounds we are healed. If we lived perfectly good lives, then we would have received the reward of righteousness as a due. But Paul makes it very clear here. None of us have led perfectly good lives. We cannot claim it as a due. We have to receive it out of God's graciousness as a gift. And Paul then goes on to say, he quotes the words of David in Psalm 32. Paul is quoting David. Romans 4 verses 6 to 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. That means we cannot earn it. We cannot earn it. These are blessed words. Never will our sins be counted against us. And Paul continues to say in Romans 4 verse 20 to 25, no unbelief made him waver. He's talking about Abraham. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him. Another version would say, reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the essence of receiving this forgiveness is having unwavering faith that God will do what he has promised to do. We have to believe those two aspects of the cross. That Jesus died as the penalty for our sins and he was raised again to bring us justification. Justified means just as if I had never sinned. That's what it means. Just as if I had never sinned. We are justified through faith in the death of Jesus on our behalf. Reckoned righteous with the righteousness of Jesus himself. Just as if I had never sinned. Because when all my sins are forgiven, I am reckoned righteous with the righteousness of Jesus himself. One of the most wondrous aspects of God's nature is that when he forgives, he does not partially forgive. God totally forgives. He doesn't partially forgive. The prophet Micah, he said this so beautifully. Micah chapter 7 verses 18 to 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love or faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot.
Watch that. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that beautiful? Everything that we have ever done wrong, everything that ever makes us feel guilty, every accusation that the enemy could ever bring against us, what does God do? The Bible says God treads them. He treads it under his feet. Just think of that. Think of what God is doing. He is treading all of our sins under his feet. And then what does he do? He takes it and he casts it into the depths of the ocean. He casts it into the depths of the ocean. And I believe he puts a boat there. Don't go fishing. When God forgives, he blots out the record. He blots out the record. Don't ever try to go back and resurrect something that God has buried. He's drowned it in the depths of the ocean. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. No questions asked. God's forgiveness is total. It's complete. Isaiah. In Isaiah, God speaks to his people. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, this is what God says. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. When God forgives, he blots out the record. The slate is wiped clean. There's no record of sin when God forgives. It's just as though the thing that has been forgiven had never taken place. Can you imagine that? Think of the worst sin that you've committed. And when you come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, when you repent and you come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, it's as though that sin, he forgives you, as though that you never committed that sin ever. That's how it is. The record is wiped clean. Why? Because of his blood. Because of his blood. Not only does he blot out the record, he blots it out from his memory. He says that he will remember our sins no more. Now please don't misunderstand this. God doesn't have a bad memory. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he has the ability to forget. Now we can't comprehend that with our finite brains. Right? Bible is talking about God. God doesn't have a bad memory. He has the ability to forget. Now let's look at the horizontal beam of the cross. And this is very, very important. The horizontal direction of forgiveness. This is very vital. Before we go further, you need to accept one basic fact. The horizontal direction of forgiveness goes both ways. We need to forgive and we need to be forgiven by our fellow men. And this is very clearly set forth in the writings of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about divisions in the human race. He talks about this division between Israel and the Gentile nations. God's covenant people, Israel, and the Gentiles or the non-Jewish nations, the rest of the world. He talks about divisions in the human race between Jew and Gentile. In the early church, the Gentiles had come to be known by the Jewish people as the uncircumcision. The Jew would look at the Gentile and he's uncircumcised. The Jews refer to themselves as the circumcision. The circumcision. So you have two groups, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul is making that clear. He says that was your condition. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a terrible condition to be in. Having no hope and without God. If you're without God, you certainly have no hope in this world or in the next. But God did not let the matter rest there. What did he do? Through Jesus Christ, he offered forgiveness and reconciliation. He offered hope. not only to God's people Israel, but to the entire world, to the entire Gentile world, non-Jewish world. God offers hope through Jesus. The shed blood of Jesus on the cross made a way for the Gentiles to find their way back to God from the depths of ignorance and from the depths of their darkness, their licentiousness, their horrible way of life. Through the blood shed on the cross by Christ, the Gentile world could also now come back to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Another version would say enmity. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Notice that at the cross, all barriers between humanity are broken down. There are no more divisions. No more divisions. In this verse, Paul uses that word hostility or enmity. He uses it twice. The first time he speaks of enmity on the horizontal plane between Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised. He speaks about the enmity between the Jew and the non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, enmity that in a certain sense was brought about by the law that separated Israel. The law of God separated Israel and made Israel a distinct people from all the other peoples of the world. But the second time he uses that word enmity, it's on a vertical plane. He is speaking about enmity of the human race and its sin and its rebellion toward God. And he's saying that by the death of Christ on the cross, at the very point where these two beams meet, there was reconciliation. Reconciliation in both directions. There was reconciliation from God to man and from man to his fellow man. Both enmities destroyed by the cross. And he continues in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The great message of the cross is forgiveness. And through forgiveness, shalom, peace. We sang that hymn, peace like a river. And in that hymn there is that beautiful verse about the cross. There can be no peace without the cross. Isaiah 53 tells us the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon Jesus. When sin has been dealt with, forgiveness has been given, there is shalom, there is peace. Now, in this bitter, hate-filled, war-filled world, the cross makes peace both from man to God and from man to his fellow man. All those blockades that kept man from having access to God are all broken down. We who were afar off have been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus. And the cross eliminates the barriers between man and fellow man. The separations, the divisions, the enmities, the mistrusts, all have been dealt with by that single act of God, the death of Jesus on the cross. And I believe that in this world today, in this world of ours that we live in, no message is more desperately needed than the message of what was accomplished on behalf of the human race by the death that Jesus died on the cross. He made us all the children of God, irrespective of race, of religions, of religious backgrounds, any other differences, whatever they are. When we receive Jesus, we all have access by the Holy Spirit to God as our Father. In 1987, I lived on a ship where everyone in that ship were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone on that ship. You can't get into that ship and be part of that ship and work on that ship unless and until you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. We had people from 60 different countries. And how could we come together? Japanese, Pakistanis, Indians. Pakistanis, Indians, yes. We're all together on the ship. And how is it possible? It is possible because of only one person. His name is Jesus.
When we receive Jesus, we all have access by the Holy Spirit to God our Father.
Now in the book of Colossians, Paul gives us another picture of the outworking of this reconciliation. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, the outworking of this reconciliation. Colossians chapter 3 verses 9 to 11.
Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, the old self, I've underlined it there, the old self or the old man, some Bibles you have it as old man, the old man died with Jesus on the cross, and I explained that yesterday again for the when we met for fasting and prayer. He died, the old man died with Jesus on the cross. That part of me that used to yield to the nature of sin, to the world, the flesh and the devil, that was crucified on the cross. The scripture tells us that our old self, our old man was crucified with him. Romans 6 verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The NIV says in its footnote, it says that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. So that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. The old self, the old man, the old rebel, the I. In Galatians 2:20, Paul talks about the I. That means the same old self, the old man. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, the old man who lives, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul now says that since you have put off your old self and its practices, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. That's the image in which God created you. The image of God that was marred by sin is now being restored. Colossians chapter 3 verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He has implanted in you his spirit. You are a new creation. He goes on to say that every kind of barrier, every separation, every division in the human race, the barrier between Jew and Gentile, between educated, uneducated, between the employer and the employee, between classes, between races, all have been abolished. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It's interesting to note what Paul says in the light of this. It's a timely message for today's church, I believe. He begins by saying, what did he say in Colossians 3 verse 9? Do not lie to one another. We have to put off any kind of deceit, mistrust or dishonesty. If you want to be the people he created us to be in his image, we need to be absolutely open with one another as God's people. Now think of Noah's Ark. God made provision for the preservation of a selected number of every kind of animal from the old order before the world was plunged beneath the flood. And God supernaturally caused them to come to Noah, and at a certain point they went into the ark. Now, many of those animals were by nature at enmity with each other. They preyed upon one another, they killed one another, and they feared one another. But inside the ark, there was shalom. There was peace. Have you ever thought of that? The ark is an Old Testament picture of being in Christ. No matter what background you have, no matter what kind of attitudes you used to have, when you come into the ark, they are done away with. And let me tell you, this is very real. Because I lived on a ship where this was very, very real. No matter where you come from, no matter what your background is, no matter what your religion would have been at one point of time. But when you come to Christ by faith, you're entering into the ark.
His body, His church. And when you come into the ark, all of that past is done away with.
You are a new creation.
That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You have a new relationship. There is peace where there was once strife and disharmony. Now there is peace. All has been replaced by the peace of God through the reconciliation of Jesus on the cross. Now, let's look more closely at the necessity of our forgiving one another. And this is where we need to focus now. Listen carefully as much as possible. I know, please don't get distracted. I'm not distracted by what the children are doing. Okay, so please don't get distracted. Listen carefully. Let's look more closely at the necessity of our forgiving one another, because this has tremendous implications. This truth is so important for a successful Christian life, so that we can actually manifest God's kingdom on earth. People would see Christ in us. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Matthew 6 verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now please don't misunderstand this verse. This forgiveness is not unto salvation. This forgiveness is unto fellowship. Forgiveness unto salvation is a gift of God given to you the moment you repent and receive Christ by faith. It's nothing that you can earn about that salvation. If I don't forgive others, I cannot have fellowship with God. That's what he's saying. This is not forgiveness unto salvation. This is forgiveness unto fellowship. If I don't forgive others, I cannot have fellowship with God. And Jesus later repeated this lesson to his disciples. And he repeated this lesson in the context of prayer. And you find that in Mark chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, now this is the condition. If you want your prayers to be answered. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus was not teaching that believers earned God's forgiveness by forgiving others. No. That would surely be contrary to God's free grace and mercy manifested to us by the death of Jesus on the cross. However, if we have truly experienced God's forgiveness, then we will have a readiness to forgive others. I repeat, if we have truly experienced God's forgiveness, then we will have a readiness to forgive others. So if you find that you're not ready actually to forgive other people, you must really question this. Have you actually experienced God's forgiveness in your life? If you have, you will have a readiness to forgive others. That's the litmus test. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. These are the one another verses in the Bible. And it's very good to pay attention. As God in Christ forgave you. Colossians chapter 3 verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The emphasis in 1 John chapter 4, please read 1 John chapter 4 when you get home. The emphasis there is that we show our love for God by loving our brothers. So true praying actually is a family affair. And that's why corporate prayer is so important. It's actually a family affair. And Jesus taught us to call God. What did he say? How did he teach us to call God? Our Father. Now, have you noticed in the Lord's Prayer, there are no singular pronouns in the Lord's Prayer. All plural. Our Father. When we forgive each other, we are not earning the right to pray for the privilege of prayer. It's actually part of our sonship. We are not earning the right to pray when we forgive. Because in Romans 8 verse 15 and 16 it says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Forgiveness belongs to the matter of fellowship. If I'm not in fellowship with God, I cannot pray effectively. Fellowship with my brother helps to determine my fellowship with God. Hence, forgiveness is very important. To receive answer to prayer, forgiveness is very important. Prayer involves glorifying God's name. It involves hastening the coming of God's kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Prayer is the means by which the believer does God's will on earth. And God's kingdom is manifest through his or her life and through the community of God's people on earth. Remember, we are kings and priests. Not one or the other. So if you have to rule the world for God, we rule the world for God through prayer. So prayer is the means by which the believer does God's will. Therefore, when we pray, we must not have sin in our hearts. We saw last time in Psalm 66 verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If God answered the prayers of a believer who had an unforgiving spirit, God would be dishonoring his own name. How could God work through such a person to get his will done on earth? How can God manifest his kingdom on earth through such a person? If God gave that person his request, he would be encouraging sin, and God will never do that. The important thing about prayer is not simply getting an answer. The important thing about prayer is being the kind of person whom God can trust with an answer. I've often heard people say, I can't forgive. I've heard that so many times, I can't forgive. But this actually, that statement arises from a misunderstanding of the nature of forgiveness. Remember, I told you last time, forgiveness is not an emotion, it is a decision. Praise the Lord. It's not an emotion, it's a decision. This means that you can forgive if you know how to forgive. Now, there are six simple steps that you can take to work out this genuine forgiveness. Number one, and I list them out to you. Number one, recognize. The first step is to recognize your need to forgive. Be honest with yourself. Please do not pretend that there are no bad feelings anywhere in your heart. Acknowledge that there are some people that you really are bitter against. That you really hold bitterness against them. Please acknowledge that fact. Recognize it. Don't cover it up. Don't cover it up. Don't try to hide it like David tried. You're putting yourself into prison if you do that. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, said David. There are physical consequences if you do that. So don't do it. Don't cover it up. Be willing to name that person. Unforgiveness and resentment are usually directed toward the people who are closest to us. Now, you won't find yourself resenting the postman. The postman who delivers the mail, you won't find that you resent him. Why? Because he doesn't get close enough. But what about the people who share the same house with you? Who live with you under the same roof? Your spouse who shares the same bed with you? That is where we are so prone to resentment, bitterness, and unforgiveness. So what must we do? What must we do? We must be willing to acknowledge to ourselves that the person or persons who need forgiveness, we must recognize and we must acknowledge. Number two, submit, do not resist God. Submit, do not resist God. You have to submit to God's word, you have to submit to God's spirit. The Bible says in James chapter 4 verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil. Resist the devil comes after submitting to God. If you don't submit to God, you cannot resist the devil. He knows. The devil knows who you are. Right? So make sure you submit to God. Make sure you submit to God. Submit to God. Do not resist God. Do not resist God. You have to submit to His word. You have to submit to His spirit. Accept what God's word teaches regarding forgiveness. We've gone through quite a bit of that today. God says, if you want to have fellowship with me, if you want to have fellowship with me, forgive If you want to have fellowship with me, forgive that person. All right, listen carefully. If you want, God is saying, if you want to have fellowship with me, forgive that person. That's what God is saying. That's his standard. That's not what I said. That's what he says. If you want to have fellowship with me, forgive that person. Remember forgiveness? Last time we said it's tearing up the IOU. Alright. And remember we said last time an IOU. What is an IOU? It's IOU. That's what it is. It's just a phonetic acronym. It's a document that acknowledges the existence of a debt. You can look up Google, you'll find that. I got it from Google. Sometimes Google up it and is right. For example, somebody owes you ₹10,000 and he's not paying you back. Even worse, he's speaking behind your back. Alright, what must you do? Tear up the IOU. Because do you know how much you owe God? Not ₹10,000. You owe him $10 million. Much, much more. Do you want him to tear up that IOU? He says, you tear up your IOU. And that's God's unwavering law. You can't have fellowship with him otherwise. You cannot change God. Someone told me the other day, Pastor, I can't change my wife. I can't change my wife. I said, there's only one person who can't be changed. There's only one person who can't be changed. You can't change God. Because his attributes, his character is absolutely true, holy, perfect. Yeah, you might be finding it difficult to change the attitude of your spouse. Let God do that. He's an unchanging God. He demands that we forgive others if we want to have fellowship with him. So, you also need to submit to God's word. You need to submit to God's spirit. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. And how does he bring conviction? That uneasiness or discontent that you're feeling when you think about certain relationships, that often is the Holy Spirit prompting you and telling you, you need to forgive. Do not ignore that prompting. Don't ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The hallmark of the Christian life, I said yesterday, is to live in step with the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 verse 16. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to his promptings. Number 3, decide. Once you have submitted to God's word and submitted to God's spirit, the next thing that you need to do is to make the right decision. Please don't wait for your feelings. Your feelings are not fully under your control. They need to be subject to the control of the Holy Spirit. Your will is under your control. You can choose to forgive or not choose to forgive. And that's one thing that God never will impose. He gives us the free will to make the choice. Because he's a God of love. Your will is under your control. Forgiveness proceeds from the will, not from the emotions. Choose to forgive that person or those persons. Make that decision. I forgive in Jesus' name. I will forgive in Jesus' name. I do forgive in Jesus' name. Make that decision. Number 4, declare. And this is one of the most important steps. Affirm your forgiveness. Affirm it verbally. Don't just say, I manasonde shemichu. Affirm it verbally. Do not just let it be an inner thought that passes through your mind. Say it out loud with your mouth. Lord Jesus, I forgive. I forgive my spouse. I forgive my
mother-in-law, I forgive my father-in-law, I forgive my daughter-in-law, I forgive all my in-laws and all my outlaws. I forgive. I forgive. I forgive. I forgive my grandchildren, I forgive the pastor, I forgive my neighbor, I forgive. I stand in need of forgiveness. I stand in need of your forgiveness. Yes, I do. I forgive my neighbor. I forgive in Jesus' name. Declare it. Whoever it is, say out loud that you forgive them. It'll be good to have a witness next to you. And if it doesn't sound right the first time, please say it again. Say it over and again. Maybe you need to say it louder. Maybe you need to say it over and over. Declaring it with your mouth is powerful. Number 5, stand strong. If you've been willing to make the first 4 steps, first step to recognize your need, second step, submit to God, His Word and His Spirit. Number 3, to make the right decision. Number 4, to affirm it verbally. Then the next 2 steps are safeguards against the return of resentment. Suppose you start thinking again about that particular thing that was so hard and so bitter in your life. Are you supposed to forgive again? And I would suggest that you don't do that, because I believe it weakens your first forgiveness. So what must you do when you're tempted to go back to resentment or bitterness? Remind yourself that you've already laid that issue to rest. And you can tell the Lord, Lord, I know I have already laid that issue to rest. And I have forgiven that person and I have put that in the past. And you have forgiven me too. I thank you. It's finished. Whatever that person's rupees 10,000 represents, that IOU has been torn up, it's scattered to the wind. Number 6, pray and bless. Pray and bless. The final step in the process of forgiveness is this. Whenever you begin to think of that person, the thought of that person comes into your mind, that you had such a problem, that person you had such a problem forgiving, please do not dwell on their bad points. Don't dwell on their bad points. Do not go back to all the bad things that they have said and done. What must you do? Thank God for them. Thank God you have forgiven them. Think of anything that is good about them and begin to thank God for that. Then pray for them. Pray for God's best for them. Don't pray. Don't pray, God bless them with a brick on the head. No, please. Pray for God to pour out His favor. Pour out His Spirit on them. Pray that God will pour out His favor on them. That's what you must pray for. That's how God will bless them. And when you do that, you won't realize what it means to be set out of a prison. The prison of unforgiveness. And there are so many today in that prison. The whole reason, the entire reason for which Jesus left glory was to get you out of that prison. And to get you back to glory. The glory that we lost because of sin. So don't go back to all the bad things that they have said and done. Don't dwell on their bad points. Whenever you begin to think of that person, pray. Pray that God will pour out His favor on them. Now let's review. Let's review these steps to working out forgiveness. Number 1, recognize your need to forgive. Number 2, submit to God, to His Word, and what you learn from His Word regarding forgiveness. Submit also to His Spirit as He prompts you to forgive. Number 3, make the right decision. Decision to forgive. Declare out loudly. And if necessary, find a witness, somebody who will actually hear you make that statement. Number 4, stand strong in what you've done. Don't go back to resentment. Number 6, pray and bless the person. Think well of that person. Pray for them. Ask God to bless them.
And every time you do something positive, you're actually making less room for the negative. No evil shall befall you. No evil shall befall you. No plague will come near your dwelling. God will hear and answer your prayer. Now here's a model prayer that you can pray when you need to forgive. And I think we can pray that together now. And you can repeat this after me. We'll go through it slowly. And you can probably ask Dinah for this PPT. She could probably send it to you. If you ask her, she'll send it to you. Please repeat after me from your heart. Father in heaven, I acknowledge my need of your forgiveness. I believe that you're willing to forgive me for Christ's sake. But I also acknowledge that I need to forgive others. And so, by a decision of my will, I forgive. Now, name that person. You can close your eyes for a moment now. Name that person or people that you need to forgive. Name that person or the people that you need to forgive. All right. I now forgive. And you can put that name there. As I would have you forgive me. Trusting in your grace and faithfulness, I now affirm that I have forgiven and you have forgiven me. Thank you, Lord, for bringing me back into fellowship with you. I pray this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, putting these 6 steps into practice may not be easy. It may not be easy. But as you learn and do this on a regular basis, you're working out forgiveness practically. And I believe you will experience tremendous freedom. And not only freedom, but you'll also experience blessing. Blessing upon blessing from the Lord. Because the Bible says in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Christy, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, blessed be your holy name. For you are holy indeed, O Lord. Our desire is that your kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for walking with us, with our hearts, in these steps through your servant. For you know where our need is. And you want us to have this fellowship and full joy with you. Thank you, Lord, for showing us, Lord, how this can be done. Lord, we know that your love is. Remember, Lord, Lord, you are so gracious and gentle. Show us, Lord, what we need so that our prayers can be answered. We can come to you for the throne of grace with confidence. Oh, indeed, Lord, what a deep love you have. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Our only source of hope. As we stand behind the cross, we submit our judgment and declare, Lord, forgive us and those whom we. Well,